Well, did you all get saved? Subdued in the last session? Well, let's go on.
Amen.
Let's read and enjoy a verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. Amen.
Amen. 2 Timothy
2, 2. Things which you have heard from me through many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be competent to teach others also. Amen. And the things. Amen. Things. Amen. Amen.
Which you have heard.
Amen.
Which we have heard.
Amen.
Oh, the things that we have heard from you.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Through many witnesses.
Amen. Through many witnesses.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
To faithful men.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Who will be competent?
Amen.
Amen.
Who will be competent to teach?
Amen.
Competent
to teach others also.
Amen.
Competent to teach
others also.
Amen.
All right, let's read another one. 2 Timothy 3:15.
Amen.
What time is this session? 12:15.
Hallelujah.
3:15.
Amen.
Okay, read. And that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a babe.
Amen.
You have known the sacred writings.
Amen. You have known the sacred writings.
Amen. From a babe.
Amen.
The sacred writings.
Amen. Amen.
Which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Able to make you wise.
Wise unto salvation.
Able, wise. Wise unto salvation.
Amen.
Wise unto salvation.
Amen.
They make you realize that you need a Savior.
Amen.
2 Timothy chapter 3.
Oh, I need a Savior.
2 Timothy 3. Paul is writing about Timothy, his young co-worker, saying that from a babe you've known the sacred writings.
Amen.
So you have to ask yourself, what were the sacred writings that Timothy was exposed to as a baby, as a child? And it's the law. It was the Ten Commandments. It was the Old Testament law.
Amen.
He was raised as a Jew, as a typical Hebrew child, under the influence of that kind of teaching. And that is what made him wise unto salvation. In God's economy, the law has this function that it causes you to realize you need a Savior. Our children's work should do that, should help the children realize they need a Savior. You can't just tell them you need a Savior. They have to realize it. And our lessons can do this. Our lessons can give that impression and give them that realization. One more verse. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1:5. Amen. And now you find out who taught him the law.
Amen.
Okay, let's read. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am pleased that also in you.
Amen.
It began with Grandma.
Amen.
Grandma Lois.
Amen.
And then it was infused into Mother Lois, Eunice. And then it got into baby Timothy.
Amen.
Third generation faith.
Amen.
Transmitted, infused.
Amen.
Okay, this morning I'm going to draw a diagram on the board to show, because we have to do this in a quick way, and I haven't had the chance to lay the groundwork. You know, the weekends are so fast, the sessions go so quickly to build up to this point. So I'm going to draw a timeline, and this timeline is from 0 to 25, and this is years old. Somewhere in the middle, about here, is 12 years old. 12 years old is a important day, important time in the life of a young Jewish child. Remember the story in Luke 2, at 12 years old, the Lord Jesus was there conversing with the teachers, the scribes in the temple when the parents had come to the feast, and then the parents left and thought that he was in the caravan, and he had stayed behind to ask questions and answer questions in a very intelligent way. And so the Bible tells us that he was 12 years old when this happened. His parents were looking for him. They returned back. They found him. They were angry. And the Lord said, didn't you know that I needed to be in my father's, the things of my father? And anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that the footnote on 12 years old in the recovery version points out that a Jewish child at 12 years old became the son of the law, a son of the law. Even a daughter, a girl would become. What this means is at 12 years old, you become responsible before God and man for your conduct, your behavior. Prior to that, you're 9, 8, 7, you break the law, you lie or you steal, you could write it off. You could say, oh, he's just a kid, you know. Everybody does that. 7-year-old, he's going to lie, of course, he's a kid. But it seems like, and of course the Jews were always this way, it was very strict and legal. After their 12th birthday, you couldn't say that anymore because he's old enough to know better. And he's mature enough to be able to control himself and conduct himself properly. He became a child of the law. Now when he lies or he steals, he has to bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. He has to come and repent and offer a sacrifice for his sin. Now it's different. You don't just say, oh, he's a kid. Now you say, oh, no, no, you have to pay the price. You're responsible now for your sin. So 12 years old in the Bible, and I'm not promoting or suggesting, I hope you wouldn't misunderstand me, to think that we would apply this in a legal way with our children. I'm telling you this according to human maturity and human development. That's about when it happens in the life of a child, is when they can become responsible before God and man concerning their conduct and behavior, okay? So our children's work typically runs from about 5 years old, 4 or 5, to about 12. This is elementary school years, right? That's children's work. During these 6, 7 years, maybe 8 years, if you start at 4, you might start at 4, are very critical. These 8 years are the years where a child can be influenced the most, where their humanity, their conduct, their habits can be shaped the most. It's when you, as a parent, can mold this little human being, this little lump of clay, into whatever you hope it to be. Very, very critical years. You could say that these are the years of the greatest development. Now, I'd like to tell you this. Now, this we'll touch this again tomorrow, and I'm not sure that even if I say it today that you'll quite understand it. But the children's work is a work of preparation. This is a great principle. I don't know if I write too high whether you'll be able to see it. It's a work of preparation. We are preparing vessels. We're not filling them, we're preparing them. Last night we saw, and this morning we saw, that we are a God-man. Well, now what we've got in our hands, in front of us, is this lump of soft, moist, warm clay. And we have the opportunity to shape this humanity, to mold it, to develop it with the view that one day this child will be living Christ. What that means is that we want to put into these little vessels every crucial human virtue we can. This is very hard to fellowship in a short amount of time. Let me try like this. In the last session, we saw the function of the law. Now, let me tell you something about God. You probably know this already. God is invisible. God is intangible. God is, you can't hear him, you can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't smell him. God is, but God is the most real thing in the whole universe. There is nothing more substantial than God, nothing more real than God. God is. God is. He calls himself I am. Something so real, yet so intangible, so mysterious. But God is rich and boundless in his very being, in his being, in his essence. We call those his attributes. The attributes of God are what make God who God is. God is rich in his attribute of love, for example. The attribute of love is vast, immeasurable. It's a universe all by itself. There's no beginning, there's no end, there's no way to understand it, no way to measure it, no way to even talk about it. We have a hymn in our hymn book, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every man on earth a scribe and every stalk a pen, you know? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry." This is God's love, this attribute of love. You can't contain it. It's God, it's real, it's so precious. But God is also light. What that means, there's no darkness in him. There's no lie. There's no deceit. There's nothing dark about him. Everything is truthful and right and bright. Amen. God is righteousness. God is holiness. And every one of these virtues is rich and boundless like an ocean, like a universe. And God is there seeking expression, seeking a way to be known, a way to be seen, a way to be expressed. He's so rich, so boundless, but nobody knows him. Nobody can see him. No one can converse or talk with him or touch him. He's unknown. He's the biggest mystery in the universe. You'd think, my, that's frustrating. He could be so His love could be so great, but people don't know his love. They don't know what he's done for them. They don't know what his feeling is for them. And so he remains a mystery. So God made man in his image, with his likeness, so that man could become his expression. He made man as a container, as a glove, and in that human creature, that human creation, the top item of God's creation, what he did, when he made man in God's image, every one of God's rich and boundless attributes, he created in you and in me a human virtue to match God in his attributes. Now, don't get confused in these terms, attributes, virtues. With God, they're attributes. With humanity, they're virtues. When the love of God, the attribute of the love of God, comes into and lives in the human virtue of love. You see, we have love. Even fallen people know love. They were created with the ability to love. But when the love of God comes into this poor vessel and has the chance to shine out from this vessel, now God can be known. Now he can be seen. Now he can be understood, because he's shining through a human, like a lamp. You know, light. I like to give this example. I think my brother was in the fourth or fifth grade, maybe sixth grade, and he did a science project, and my dad wasn't the greatest scholar of all time. He was not a very good student himself, but my dad and my brother put together a science project that was pretty remarkable. Even today, I'm still talking about it because it impressed me as his little brother. I'm watching this thing. And what it was an experiment to show how light is invisible. I don't know if you know this, and I don't even know if it's true. But the experiment was to show light is invisible. And what he did is he got a long box, about this long, about this wide, you know, about this wide, about this tall. It was kind of a square box, but it was long. And there were three sections. There was this section. So he put, you know, things in there. And then he cut a hole in this side, and he put a flashlight in this side. And he made a big hole here so the light would shine through. And he put a big hole here. It shined through there. But he had no hole on this side. And it was all black inside. He painted it all black. Turned the flashlight on. Then you had a little peephole in the top. You could look in all three sections. And in this section in the middle where the light is shining through, it's pitch black because the light's going all the way through. But in this section over here where it hits the walls, it's very bright. See? Light is invisible, you know. Is like, wow, that is cool. I never could imagine that light would be invisible. Well, God's like that.
Amen.
But God is seeking someone to reflect him, someone to live him, someone to be his skin. You know, you follow me? To be that vessel that he could come into and shine out of.
Amen.
So when the Lord Jesus comes along, you know, because of the fall, man became fallen, his vessel was ruined. Now when the Lord Jesus comes along, here is now a human vessel, a glove, that the hand perfectly fits in. And the glove is offering no resistance to the hand. There's no bends, there's no twists, there's no holes, there's no frustration. You know, the frustration within us that prevent the Lord from shining from us is our disposition, our flesh, our natural life, our habits, our culture, our national pride. All the things of our natural life or a frustration to God being expressed. But now here's a man on the earth in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily and was pleased to dwell.
Amen.
And when the love of God could shine through the Lord Jesus, it was like light hitting a prism. What came out was this rainbow. It came out as love, kindness, compassion, sympathy, forgiveness, pity. It came out in many colors, many ways. Isn't that really awesome? That's the love of God. You know, if you read the conclusion of the New Testament messages, Brother Lee has 38 attributes of God. Every one of them has a human virtue that matches. But when the attribute of God comes into the human virtue, it like multiplies. Just think of this one attribute of love. It comes out as kindness, as sympathy, as compassion, forgiveness. It has many expressions, a rich display. Now suppose, and maybe I'm too presumptuous to think this, maybe I'm just completely dreaming, but I don't want to be awakened from my dream. Suppose we were able to take these young people, these children, and we could mold them and shape them in such a way that we realize that one day, this rich, boundless God is going to come into this glove and is going to want to find expression. Then we won't fill it with culture. We won't mold it by national pride, by according to our habit, our fallen nature, our way, our priorities.
Amen.
We will mold it with a vision, with the realization that one day this child is going to be living Christ.
Amen.
He's going to be a member of Christ, living Amen. The Lord again in their humanity.
Amen.
This is our understanding of children's work. What's the finished product is the New Jerusalem. Okay, that's not just some kind of thing we talk about. It's gold, it's pearl, it's precious stone. It has a certain expression. And so now, dial back. Now we have a child. How do we make this child a being of the New Jerusalem? It takes a certain kind of work. It takes a certain kind of vision. Both the parents and the serving ones need to understand what it is that we're doing. So none of us are, we all work in one accord. We all serve with a certain kind of vision. We serve in a blended way, not with our quote-unquote burden, our kind of way. So now we've got this child from 4 to 6. We teach them one thing. We may teach them the same thing. Maybe the love of God. Maybe honoring their parents. Maybe this, maybe that. Whatever it is. At 4 to 6 years old, you teach them in one particular way. At 7 to 9, you teach them same kind of lesson, but in a different way. And then when they get to be 10 to 12... you teach them in another different way. This is the thought. Sorry, we don't have time to go through all of this in detail. Let me tell you what we do. And I think 2 years ago when I was here, we talked about this. In this stage, you are inspiring them. The main thing is to inspire them. If you're giving them a lesson about sympathy, You inspire them. You don't just lecture them on sympathy, giving them the definition of sympathy, like you're a school teacher teaching them vocabulary words. No, you're showing them. What does sympathy look like? And when somebody does not have sympathy, what does it look like? What does compassion look like? What does it look like when you have no compassion? And you inspire them. Don't you want to be someone that is so full of sympathy? What does kindness look like? And then you make it very practical. Were you kind to your brother after your brother came in your room and he played with your toy and he broke it? You were angry with your brother. But what about kindness? Could you be kind? How about forgiveness? You see, all of these are lessons. All of these are lessons. And every one of them needs an illustration, needs a story, needs an example. And you know what? We could find examples from the Bible. We can find examples from church history. But better yet, examples from our own life, our own life experience. We have a lot. We have interesting lives. We know what it's like when someone is kind, somebody is forgiving. Have you ever had somebody that won't forgive you? How terrible that is. They won't forgive you. Oh, you even went to apologize and they still won't forgive you. Are you going to be like that? Maybe you should be someone who forgives. That means you just let it go. You just let it go. And so you inspire them. And they come out of your class, 4, 5, 6 years old. Man, they're going to be the most forgiving person in the whole world. I'm going to forgive my mom. I'm going to forgive my brother. I'm going to forgive everybody. I'm going to forgive everybody. And then, of course, 5 minutes later, they forget about everything. But anyway, for a moment there, they got some kind of impression. And so we inspire them. When they get to be about this age, 7, 8, or 9, they're having some problems. They can't forgive. They're that kid that just can't let it go. So they have failures. They now are discovering their failures. And, you know, saints, we started with the attributes of God. We started with the virtues of Christ. Very delightful, wonderful topics, easy to talk about. The Lord's forgiveness, how he forgave people. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're nailing him to a cross. Come on. They're whipping him. They're putting crown of thorns. They're beating him in the face after they blindfold him. And he's saying, forgive them. And so you give them a picture. You show them an example. You inspire them. But at the same time, when they get to be 7 or 8 or 9, they can't. They can't. They're having some failures. So you have to continue to inspire them. You're still going to inspire them. But now you have to add in some encouragement. So you inspire them and you encourage them. What I mean by encourage, you do this. You say, the Bible says that we have to forgive. Here, let me show you the verse. Let me read the verse to you. And because this is the word of God, you have to forgive. It's serious. God said it, not me. So now the encouragement is that we're encouraging them with the word of God. In other words, we're supporting our demand. So now you could tell what's happening. We're giving the law to them. And the law started with a photo, with a picture of God, a picture of Christ, an attribute of God and a virtue of Christ. That's where we start. And now that becomes a demand on a fallen sinner. And at the start, the fallen sinner, like the children of Israel, said, sure, I can do that. I can do that. And they begin to do it. And then after a while, they begin to have failures. And so you might check with them. When your brother came into your room and he broke your toy, did you forgive him? And the child may go, yeah, yeah, I did. So you might question him a little bit. How did you forgive him? When did you forgive him? Did you really forgive him? And then they realize, oh, yeah, probably I didn't. So you say, no, you have to. You really have to, because the Bible tells us. we have to forgive them. So now here we are, okay, at 7 to 9, we're inspiring them and encouraging them. I don't know if you can catch what's happening. You're beginning to apply a little bit of pressure. Maybe it's a exposed nerve, you know, and you just... So then you get to about 10 to 12. And now you're with a group of kids that... they have a lot of failures. There's a lot they can't do. And they know it. So now what our lessons are doing is we're inspiring them. You know, we're still... You know, our lessons are not educational in nature. Our lessons are always inspirational. I like this word, inspiration. You inspire them by showing them, presenting them a picture, presenting them an example of someone who lived a certain way, who forgave, who honored their parents, who didn't, you know, who didn't steal but rather gave his money away. You know, you just give, and you give examples, and you inspire them. But at this stage, they're getting close to this really stage in their human life where we also need to convict them. And what we're burdened for is we want to hear out of their mouth these two words, I can't. And once we hear those two words, we've done our job. So you can see the difference between this kind of children's work and the children's work of just telling Bible stories week after week with no goal, with no view, with no vision, no direction. Telling them stories, telling them this, telling them that, exhorting them, this and that. It has no vision, no view, no thought about where we're going. You see, we're on a trajectory here where they're going to meet the Savior. They're going to have a crisis of their conscience when they realize they have a problem before God and they need the Lord. They need a Savior. That's what our lessons, this is what our work with them should do. It brings them gently along. It's a 6, 7, or 8 year gospel message. Super slow motion, high definition. Okay? All right. Now, let's read through the outline. We're on message 3 is compiling children's lessons that build up a proper humanity and lead the children into a proper enjoyment. If you want to go back and read the chapter, this is from the book, Raising Up the Next Generation, chapter 16. For reference, you can look it up. Okay, in order to do the children's work well, we need to pay attention to these 3 aspects. The teaching material, the training of the teachers, and the leading of the elders. After the brothers are designated to compile material and the leading of the elders and the training of the teachers should follow. You see, we can't just be so desperate to have serving ones that will sign up anybody and everybody to do this kind of work. And it becomes like babysitting, where you just come in and babysit the children week after week after week. We have to train the teachers. The teachers need to be shown how we bring the children from here to here. Not in 1 week, not in 1 year. Don't be in a hurry. We're molding humanity here. We're shaping them. We're building them. We're preparing them. One day they're going to receive the Lord. 6 years old, you know, if you stand up in your class and say, okay, you all need a Savior, they're going to all say, okay. And you say, okay, repent. And they're going to go, okay, I repent. And they say, okay, let's call on the Lord. Call on the Lord. Then you come out and you announce to the whole church, guess what? All the children got saved this morning. But they have no realization. They have no realization of their situation. That would damage them to the uttermost. So we don't do that. We don't want to damage them. We want to do this in a proper way with a proper understanding. So we need lessons. We need certain kinds of lessons. And what are the lessons? Okay, again, let me tell you what we teach. Number one, we teach there's God. Number two, we teach creation. Creation describes God to us. The invisible things, his divine characteristics and his eternal power are revealed through the things that were made. Creation confirms that there's God, his majesty, his beauty, amen, his design. The third thing we teach them is humanity. The top item of God's creation is humanity. So we want to show them that when God made man, he made man in a very special way. So we call this the preciousness of humanity. Brother Lee told us that we have to build up the children in their humanity to be proper human beings.
Amen.
So now, this is the bulk of the work right here. It's very simple, saints. We tell them there's a God. And how do we know God? We tell them through creation. But please, do not teach creation in a doctrinal way. Don't teach creation day one, day two, day three, doctrinally. We can't help ourselves. We always go to the doctrine. But when you teach children creation, you have to teach them the wonder of creation, the things made, the beauty, the design, the wisdom, the thought behind it. You could talk about worms. You could talk about moths, butterflies. You could talk about a skunk, a porcupine. Whatever you talk about. You show the wisdom and design of God in what he made and how it matches him and how it expresses him. He's the artist, and the universe is his canvas. And there he is, expressing himself through a waterfall, Niagara Falls, through rocks, through molecules, through DNA. Oh, there's a billion items. You have a billion lessons you could teach through the stars, the universe. There's just no limit to what you could talk about.
Amen.
And you're showing the wisdom of God. You're showing the design, the mind. And every lesson is confirming in their being that there is such a one, an almighty one, who is God. We get in first. We get in strong. Today we live in an atheistic culture and society. Everywhere it's anti-God. They'll try to defeat your faith. The teachers will undermine your faith, your belief in God. They'll tell you that all the problems in the world came because people believed in God. And the children inside are going to think, no, there's a God. I learned this in children's meeting. There's a God.
Amen.
They told me about this worm. I saw God. The second thing is creation. They'll be challenged. God created the heavens and the earth. They say, no, it just happened. So we have to ask them, did that just happen? Those stars, are you kidding? The moon, the sun, you could set your clock. It's so accurate. It's so perfect. The balance, the seasons, the rain, the snow, what they accomplish, what they do. Somebody had to think this up. There had to be God there doing this. And so they're sitting in class and they're learning about evolution, and yeah, they have to write papers and they have to answer the tests. But inside, they're going to go, no, no, no. God did that. God did that. So we're molding them. We're shaping them. But then we come to this top item, the preciousness of humanity. And we're showing them how God made us in his image, with his likeness, that we can love, we can forgive, that we are light, that we are like him. He made us to be righteous. You know, in Romans 2, 14 and 15, it says, and when the Gentiles who have no law are a law to themselves, this shows the work of the conscience in their being. It's written in their being. Their very nature, their created nature, has the law of God in its DNA. Every sinner, every unbeliever knows the law of God because they were created in the image of the law of God. Okay. So I think I'm done with my diagram for now. Let's see what happens. Let's keep reading. So now we have the leading of the elders. Oh, the brothers have to take the lead. Say, okay, in September, we're going to have a new beginning. We're going to do this way. We're going to need to train the teachers. You see, the teachers who are serving on this level need to understand what their job is, what their function is, and not do what they should, what these are doing. The ones here are doing one thing, the ones here doing something, ones here doing something. You all have to be at rest. What your assignment is, what your role is. When you're serving here, this is what you do. When you serve here, this is what you do. Don't try to convict them at 6 years old. You will damage them. Okay? Okay, let's show how the law functions as a child conductor. At first, you're inspiring them, then you're encouraging them, and then finally, they're being convicted. At the end of each lesson that we give them, we can impress them with a short verse from the Bible. By ministering the lesson, we will lay a good foundation for them to receive something brief from the Word of God. Okay, our lesson is on honor your father and your mother. Okay? And so you have to show them. You know, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother. Okay? This is the word of God. This is my point here about encouraging them. And so, what does it look like when you honor your parents? You honor your parents, you obey them. But you know, to honor your parents is much more than to obey them. It also implies a kind of attitude toward your parents. You could obey them but have a bad attitude. Does that honor your parents? No, it does not. So you use illustrations and examples, maybe from your own experience, how your mom told you to take out the trash. And so you took out the trash, but when I was taking out the trash, I was grumbling. I was complaining. Why do I always have to take out the trash? My brother never has to take out the trash. It's always me. She always makes me do it. It's not fair. And nobody heard me. Nobody heard me. My mom didn't hear me. But does that honor my mother? But suppose I came to my mom and I said, Mom, do you need me to take out the trash? And she says, oh, that would be really nice. So I took out the trash. And she was very happy. Do you think that honored my mother? Of course that did. So you give examples on extremes, on both sides. And you give them the impression they need to honor their mother. Okay? We may tell them, point A, that as children they need to be proper human beings who behave in a good way to honor their parents. We could even use illustrations from nature. This will interest them very much. I'm not sure what illustrations from nature we can use to illustrate honoring the parents. I haven't been able to think of anything. But anyway, Brother Lee's point was this, is that we can always use God's creation to illustrate many of our lessons. Then at the end, we can read them, honor your father and your mother, Exodus 20:12, explaining that this is the word of God in the Bible. We can ask them to keep it in mind, recite it, and explain to us what it means. Okay, this is a simple verse from the Bible. Hey, you brothers are my students. Let's read it all together. Honor your father and your mother. We should memorize this verse. Do you think you can memorize this, Sam? You think you can? Okay. Why don't you try to recite it to us?
Honor your father and your mother.
Very good. Honor your father and your mother.
Amen.
How about you? Can you recite it to us?
Honor your father and your mother.
Very good. Very good. How about you?
Yeah. Honor your father and your mother.
Amen. Very good. That's very good. So you helped. Okay, now what does that mean? We just had a lesson, you know. What does that mean? You say, oh, when I take out the trash, I should ask my mom if she wants me to take out the trash. Because that's my example. That was my lesson. I go, yeah, very good. Very good. What do you think, Sam? What does it mean to honor your father and your mother?
I should obey them.
Obey them. Very good. That's very good. How about you? What does it mean to honor you?
Listen to them and obey them.
Obey them. Very good. That's right. Yeah, you got it. You got it. So now we send them home. They're 12 years old, and now go and do likewise, you know. Okay, this is when it gets good. The next time they come together, point C, we can have them tell us what they heard the previous week and whether they put it into practice. We may ask them in what way they honored their parents in the past week. Okay. Do you remember what we covered last week in the lesson? Do you remember? What did we cover?
Honor.
Uh-huh.
Honor. Father.
Yes. Yes. Did you practice this? Did you honor your parents? So what happened? Tell us what did you do? He'll say, oh, my mom told me to take out the trash. You know, he's hung up on the trash thing, you know. So I took out the trash. I said, oh, really good, really good. So as a teacher, I understand he's a really good kid. He has no consciousness of his problem before God. But Sam here, I know he's a naughty, naughty boy. Okay? But now he remembered. So I said, okay, Sam, do you remember what we covered last week? He goes, yeah, we honor your father and mother.
Yeah.
Did you practice it? He goes, yeah, because I praised him. You know, I said, very good, very good. So he goes, yeah, I did. I honored my mom. And I said, okay, how'd you do that? I did what she told me to do, you know. I'm concerned about him. So I go, Sam, really? You did what she told you to do? Right away. Because I believe the convicting spirit is working with us. And right now, he's thinking of something he didn't do. And now he's under some conviction. Maybe a tear, you know. So then I come. Now I have to decide, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with this kid? You know, maybe he'll even say, can't. I really want to be good. I really want to be good. I just can't. I want to obey. I want to honor, but I can't. You see, in your classes, when you have this kind of relationship with your child, and you come to this point, you have just hit gold, because now this child is this close to getting saved. He's about to get saved. Right in front of you, you're about to lead him to the Savior. He's at a crisis because he knows he should. He really wants to, but he cannot. You see, so our lessons and our classes cannot be a traditional education-style class. It has to be like this. Always very practical, very down to earth. Telling stories from your own life as a child. Your mistakes, your failures, how you felt, and others. And so when you're with them, you're conversing with them, and now you know that through 6 or 7 years, this child has come to this point. You know, let me tell you a little story. It was a couple of years ago. Maybe I told you this the last time I was here. I was flying through Houston, and I had a long layover. My daughter and son-in-law and their 3 boys live in Huntsville, which is quite close to to Houston. And so I told them, and so they said, how about we come down and have dinner with you? I had a long layover, 3 hours or something. So I said, okay. So I met them. I came out of the airport and they picked me up, and we went to a restaurant. As soon as I got into the car, my oldest grandson, he's in the back seat, way in the back. He goes, Grandpa, Grandpa, guess what? Guess what? He said, I received the Lord yesterday. I said, really? What happened? Well, what happened is he got into a fight at school. He's always in trouble. He knows he's bad. And he knows he's a sinner. So it's real easy to lead him to know. So his dad realized he's at this point of, I can't. I wish, I want, I can't, but I can't. So his dad took him to a little park near their house, and they sat at this park bench, opened up the Bible, read some verses to him. You see, at that point, now you can tell them about sin. You can talk about the fall of man, how it happened, what happened to us. I have the same problem. I have the same sin nature in me. This is what happened. And now we can talk about a Savior, how the Lord Jesus died on a cross, nailed there, shedding his blood to pay the price because you can't honor your mother. He died for you. And now that story becomes so personal. It becomes so real. He died for me. He died for me. For me. It's not just a lesson, week 3, year 4, in your children's meeting curriculum, Jesus dying on a cross. They hear it every year, Easter time. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus died on a cross. I'm tired of hearing about Jesus dying on a cross. But they hear it after 4, 5, 6 years of this. Now they hear it. Oh, it hits them. Somebody died so I could be saved. Someone paid the price for me. Then it's so precious. This is how the law works. This is how the law functions. It starts off with a lesson on honoring your parents. 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old. Do you honor your parents? Yeah. That's really good. That's good. You honor your parents? Oh, yeah, I honor my parents. They have no idea what it is. You don't care. You just go, yeah, that's really good. Honor your parents. 7, 8, 9. Well, you got to honor them. The Bible says we have to honor them, so you better do it. So we inspire them, encourage them. But then later on, it's the one thing they can't do. It's the one thing. They can do all the others. They can't do that one. And so that's the one. You just lean on it. You keep pressing on that exposed nerve until it... I can't. That's right. Let me tell you why. So if you have a curriculum and you're covering Genesis chapter 1 in week 1, and you're covering Genesis 2, Genesis 1, you know, God created the heavens and earth 6 days. You do it doctrinally. Week 2, you talk about the tree of life, and you talk about man created in three parts. And then you come to Genesis 3, and now you're talking about the fall of man. You're 5 years old, 6 years old, you're learning about the fall of man. It is meaningless. Absolutely, it's a waste. In fact, it's a damage. Wait until this moment. Now talk about the fall of man. Forget your curriculum. Forget your lessons like that. Those kind of lessons. They're wrong because they fill the kids with certain knowledge that they don't need to know. It's when they're convicted and when they can't. Now you talk about the fall of man, and now is the right time. You follow me, right? And now you talk about Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood for your sins. And now that story has impact. You don't tell it 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds. Wait until they're sinners, hopeless sinners. Then you tell them. Oh, my.
Amen.
It'll help them. How do we produce our second generation to be seeds of the gospel if they themselves never crossed over this threshold themselves? If we just help them get saved, call on the Lord, call on the Lord, call on the Lord, you'll get saved, call on the Lord. And they never had this crisis. They never struggled with their own sinful life. How could they lead others to be saved? Boy, I remember 10 years old, 11, I don't know how old I was. At night, I couldn't sleep. I was afraid. I was afraid I was going to die. Amazing. 10-year-old kid, 11-year-old kid, afraid he's going to die. I had no reason to think that. I was healthy. And I thought, my, if I die, I'm going to hell. I'm not going to be with the Lord. It's going to be really bad. And I couldn't sleep. I'm shaking in my bed. Finally, about 11, I get up to see my dad, find my dad. They're already in bed, but I'm walking through the house, crying, wondering what's going to happen to me. My dad comes out, and he says, "What are you doing out of bed?" And I said, "Dad, I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'm going to, if I die, I won't be with the Lord." Well, right away, my dad, he knew what was happening to me. He knew that I was under the Spirit's conviction and that I had come to that point. So he said, come here. He got his Bible. We sat down on the couch. He read to me some verses. Then we knelt down and we prayed. I've never been afraid again. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid at all. I met the Savior. He solves my problem.
Amen.
He saves me. He forgave me.
Amen.
He shed his blood for me.
Amen.
You see, saints, this is a gift. This is a real gift. We have to give this to our kids. We can't rob them of this experience. We can't be in such a hurry to get onto organic salvation that we jump over this crisis. This would be a real gift that we could give to our children. Based upon their experience of God's judicial redemption, then we can talk about organic salvation. We'll come to that in the outline. Now we can talk about life. We can talk about the Spirit. We can talk about grace. But they need judicial redemption. Every second generation Christian needs a definite experience of judicial redemption. Gotta have it.
Amen.
Have you noticed that a lot of our second generation, they grow up without the consciousness of sin, without being able to repent, without a crisis? You know, every Christian experience, every spiritual experience comes with a crisis. Consecration is a crisis. Our initial salvation is a crisis. And it all comes out of our weakness and our failures and our mistakes. It creates the crisis. Okay, let's keep reading. Point D, we must not give them anything in a premature way. Rather, we should prepare the lessons according to their age. We should give the 5 and 6 year olds one thing and the 7 and 8 year olds something else. Premature knowledge damages children. That's why we have this kind of diagram. Eventually, we're putting them on a trajectory where they come to the cross. We lead them to the Savior.
Amen.
Point two, premature knowledge damages children. We need some brothers and sisters who understand this principle to prepare the lessons. Okay, so we have to prepare lessons that do not give the wrong information at the wrong time.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
About the fall of man, the examples I gave about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, it's premature here, but it's not premature here. You need wisdom. You need a heart for this. You need a certain experience for this. This is why we need to train the teachers. Point three, Romans 3. Gradually, we can help them to know who God is, not in a religious way, but in a very practical way. We can lead them to the point that they realize, that's an important word, they realize there is an Almighty One who is God. Our lessons are all about realizations, giving them realization, not education. They realize it. That means they see it. They see it themselves. They got it. Following this, we can help them to know God's creation and even the fall of man. Okay. So the first thing is to know who God is. Okay, check. Following this, point A, we can help them to know God's creation and even the fall of man. For this purpose, we should not merely tell stories. Instead, we should present these matters in a very practical way using many illustrations. Now, this point one is important. The best time to present the fall of man is after we've helped them to know what a proper humanity is. When you do this lesson, when you do this, when you come to this aspect of the work, which is mainly in this area, is where we're talking about human virtues that express God. We're talking about the preciousness of humanity. That's what will lead them to realize they can't do it. And that's when we talk about the fall of man, is after we've helped them to know what a proper humanity is. We can tell them that we are all fallen creatures and that there is sin within us that weakens us. To speak concerning the fall in this way is very realistic. Do you know why, Sam, you cannot honor your parents? It's because of the fall, sin came into our nature. And this weakens us so that we can't do what we want to do. Now, when you have this conversation with Sam and you're about to lead him to Christ, a smart, wise teacher has to decide something. Is today the day? Or should I wait another week? Right now he's ready, but maybe he's not fully ready. I need the Lord. I need to know. I need to fellowship with the Lord. Number two, should I be the one to pray with him, to tell him this? Or should I go to his parents and say, you know what? This morning, Sam was really convicted in the class. I think he's ready to receive the Lord. Maybe you could pray with him. So you go to the parents. The parents may not be wise. They say, well, what did you talk about in class today? Oh, that I didn't honor my parents. You didn't honor your parents? And you give him a spanking. He needs a savior. He doesn't need a spanking. So sometimes the parents are not the wisest ones. Sometimes they are. Actually, let me tell you, it's best if the parents lead the children to the Lord at this point. But the parents have to be wise. They have to know the spirit, the convicting spirit. There's mistakes that we made. All the parents, we made mistakes with our kids. Okay. Point three, in the same principle, we can tell them how the Lord Jesus came to accomplish redemption, not as a mere story. We can use the lessons concerning proper humanity and the proper way to behave. Point B, then we can point out to them that the Son of God has died for us, and we can tell them about the cross, the death of Christ, the redemption, without passing on mere religious knowledge. So it's very easy for us saints that we could just be passing on mere religious knowledge when we talk about the Lord dying on the cross for us. Forgive me for speaking maybe in a light way about the Lord dying on the cross. This should be something very precious to every one of us. And we need it to be precious to our children too. Not just religious knowledge. You know, I grew up in traditional Christianity, the denomination, and I heard the Easter story every year, mixed with Easter eggs, Easter bunnies, Easter baskets. And I heard the story of the birth of Christ every year at Christmas. And so you hear these stories over and over and over and over, and it means nothing to you. It means nothing to you. We don't want to damage our kids with mere stories, religious knowledge. But please do not misunderstand. We're not talking about never using the Bible. No, we have to use the Bible. We use stories from the Bible. We use lessons from the Bible. But we're using them to present to them what a proper human being is, what it means to be a proper person. Don't say, Brother Tom said, we don't use the Bible. Some places I came back, they said, oh man, we got a fight going on. Some saints think we should use the Bible, and other saints think we shouldn't use the Bible. I'm going, what are you talking about? The Bible? You don't use the Bible? How could you not use the Bible? You have to use the Bible. But not just story after story. You get what I mean. It's very hard to fellowship some of these things because we're kind of minded that way. Okay, now we come to singing. Singing is so crucial in the children's work. A lot can get into a child through singing. They need to hear songs. They need to sing songs. We need to make the singing time so joyful, so full of enjoyment that they love it. They love to sing. And the songs get into them and the songs operate in them. Saints, I still have songs in me that I learned in Sunday school 60 years ago. They're still there. They got in when I was a child. That's the power of doing children's work. The songs get in, and they're still in your head. They come out when you're driving by yourself or you're in the shower, and the songs come up. You don't know the songs we could put into our kids. At the right moment, at the lowest point, the song will come. Rescue them. Save them. Perhaps there are brothers and sisters among us who are especially experienced and burdened for the children and who are preparing songs for the children. Brother Lee gives a few points. The poetry must be composed for the young ones in a very skillful way. It is better not to have songs if the songs that we have are of such low standard. Don't think, well, it's just the kids. They won't know the difference. It doesn't rhyme. The tune is terrible. But they're just the kids. No, no, no. They have to be the best songs. They have to be the songs that will last for decades. 20, 30, 40 years from now, they'll still be singing those songs because the tune is sweet. The tune is nice. The words are good. They get in and they operate. The brothers and sisters should also prepare songs for the children's meetings. We should not treat the little ones like the older saints and have them sing the same songs that we do. In other words, don't bring your hymnal to the children's meeting and call hymns. Let's sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Brother Lee said he came down into the children's meeting one morning and they were singing that song. He said, don't sing that song to the children. Another one, Vanity, Vanity. Just chasing the wind, it's all vanity. Where Christ has put on human nature, he said, become a man like me. He said, they might like the tune, but the words, don't do that. Sorry, we don't have much more to say about this. You know, we only put on these outlines what we found in the ministry. So, but I think there's more coming. I know of some times Brother Lee spoke about singing, but it's in the 1980s, and the collected works of Witness Lee have not gone that deep into the 80s. So we'll get those in a few years. Romans 5, parents like to hear their children sing. The parents may be unhappy if you persuade them to believe in Jesus, but they will pay attention to their children singing. When they hear the songs, they will be touched. Boy, this is true. The children singing, you know, they'll be in a neighborhood children's meeting. You get the kids into your house, you teach them some songs, and then they go home and they're playing in their room with their cars or sitting in the bathtub, and they start to sing. And the parents go, wow, where'd you learn that song? That's really a nice song. So, you know, in the children's meeting over at Sam's house, you know, they sing like that all the time. So, wow, that's nice. And the gospel operates in the parents. Point B, in the home meetings, even in the church, in the small groups, we need to help even the children to call, speak, or sing a hymn and to quote or speak the word of the Bible. You could start with children's songs to bring the children into the home meeting. Everyone, both young and old, likes singing. Singing is very sweet. You must be like a nursing mother, making your little ones feel pleasant by giving them something sweet. But he said, when you sing with the children, don't speak too much. Sometimes the serving ones, they like to impress the children with the significance of the song. And so they start teaching the children what the song means, and they go on and on and on. It's not sweet. Just sing. Just sing. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. I'm going to stop here. I think we all got saved this morning. Maybe you should come up and testify.